After the setting forth of God's law on Sinai, the giving of the ceremonial feasts, and his unfolding of the covenant plan of protection, as well as the goal for the nation of Israel, God now sets forth his covenant redemption plan to his people, contained in what is known as the Book of the Covenant. Again, we are back to Exodus in chapter 24. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8, Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The Hebrew writer writing to us in Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, speaking of the Lord Christ's fulfillment of the promise. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 15 through verse 20. By the same Spirit, the Hebrew writer writes, And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us this day. In Exodus 24, 7 and 8, we read this. And Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord had said we will do and be obedient. And he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now we see here, both in Exodus 24 and in Hebrews chapter 9, that the central focus which God desired for the people to consider was the covenant that he was about to impress upon all of the people of Israel. This is the focal point of these verses. God had already verbally issued his commandments from the fearful mount. He had already established Moses as the mediator between God and man, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, God was calling Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, as well as the 70 elders of the tribes of Israel, to come up to the mount where they would behold the majesty of God's glory. But first, before they went up and saw this incredible sight, Moses had to read in the ears of all the people the entire law. God's entire law had to be read before they went up to see the majesty of God. The law was the body of the covenant. So whenever you read the book of the covenant, as we learned last time, we're seeing the law book of God. It's a reference to the book of God's law, the entire commandment of God. The law was the body of the covenant. It was the text of the agreement that God had made with Israel. So whenever you hear about the book of the covenant, or the law book of God. It is the text, the written text of the agreement that God makes with His people. In this case, in particular, Israel. So this was the book of the covenant, which contains several covenantal components detailing God's supreme transcendent majesty, His personal involvement in the lives of all men and nations, especially His church, His people, His hierarchical order, His laws, the sanctions associated with those laws, and this is important, the promise of generational continuity and inheritance. All of those components, those five components, are contained in the book of the covenant. Notice first, the covenant is publicly announced in the ears of all the people. This is, I believe, very important. This is a public declaration of God's covenantal book. The people needed to know the terms of the covenant, and this was essential to their understanding and their agreement. How could they agree to something if they didn't know what that something was? It certainly wasn't like Congress. You know, you'll agree to it and then you'll read it. No, God would first lay it out very clearly, read it publicly, and then the people would say yay or nay. They would agree or they would disagree. It had to be read publicly. In the same way that a town crier would recite a certain decree or law from the king into the town so the townsfolk could hear it and see what the law was. They needed to know exactly what was required of them as well as what was required of God, because God not only commands the people, He commands Himself to oblige to His own covenantal law book. So the people needed to know exactly what was required of them and what God's stipulations were to God as it pertained to these covenant obligations. Secondly, all the people were required to affirm that they had heard the terms and agreed to the terms of that covenantal agreement. This was, in essence, the ratification of the covenant. So when the people said, all that the Lord had said we will do and be obedient, that was, in fact, the ratification of this covenantal agreement. So let's ask some questions. What exactly is the biblical covenant? Well, we know of its components, but what of its nature and its implication? What does that imply, that we have this agreement with God, or that Israel had this covenantal obligation, this agreement with God? Well, the biblical covenant is actually a treaty between two parties. At least in the case of God and Israel, and God and the world, it is actually a covenantal treaty between two parties. In the case of the biblical covenant, the one, God, the greater one, God, is greater than the other, the liberated Israelites, and He now has control of setting up and writing out this treaty. Because He is the king. He is the conquering force that conquers a people. Therefore, He writes the covenant. It would not be right for the conquered people to write the covenant. No, the conquering king writes the covenant. And this kind of a treaty, this kind of a covenantal treaty, is called a treaty of suzerainty. A suzerain is the sultan, if you will, or the king, or the magistrate. According to the law of war in Deuteronomy 20, God tells us that whenever a mighty king subdues a weaker king, the weak king becomes his vassal or his servant. The conquering king, we'll call him the suzerain, then sets forth the conditions of the treaty, which includes complete submission to the conquering king, to the victor. So, a king conquers a people, he now submits a treaty, an agreement, and part of that treaty's agreement is that the conquered people must submit to be the servants of that king, the vassal of that king. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 and 11. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then first proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. Now, of course, if you continue reading Deuteronomy 20, if the answer is no, we will not have peace, we will not agree to this treaty, then you are to destroy that wicked people. But the point here is that there's a treaty, it's given by a conquering king over a conquered people, and the king gives the components and the stipulations that the treaty will be involved in with them. So, the suzerain conquers the people. The people either agree or disagree. If they agree, they become his vassals. If they disagree, they become destroyed. And all that the king writes in the treaty must be followed. Addressing the nature of the covenant, Dr. R.J. Rushdoony comments, and he says this, "A covenant is a treaty of law between two parties, where one party is greater than the other. The covenant is also an act of grace. The penalty for breaking the covenant and the covenant law is death. Hence, to make or cut a covenant," when we read about covenants, it's speaking of cutting a covenant. So Rushdoony uses this phraseology. "Hence, to make or cut a covenant meant the invocation of the death penalty on whichever party breaks the covenant agreement." So if you break the covenant agreement, that is treasonous, and death must result if found guilty. Now, what Israel was swearing to at Sinai was actually an oath. They were swearing, which had as its penalty for its negation death. To violate the covenant of the suzerain meant that the people no longer desired peace, but war against the king, which was treasonous and resulted in death. So if you say, no, we will not have this law to be our law, what you are saying is we will not have peace with the king, we will be at war with the king, and that's exactly what happened in the garden. And that's what happens when we sin against the treaty, when we sin against the covenant. We are actually declaring war upon God. It's the same with children. When children say, no, daddy, or no, mommy, they are not desiring peace, but war, and, of course, their spankings, chastisements, because they are our children. Like God and us, we are the children of God. He will not destroy us, but he will chasten us very, very sorely. Note the next portion of Deuteronomy 20, as I said before. If the party says, no, we will not have peace, we will not be your servants, we will not be party to this agreement of the covenant, then it is a warfare call. Verse 12. Deuteronomy verse 12, 13, and 14. "And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women, and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee." So there's total plundering. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses reminds Israel of their covenantal obligation. Deuteronomy 4, 12 through 14. Notice the obligation. That's going to be a key word today. Responsibility and covenantal obligation. "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, or to be obedient to, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, so that ye might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it." So the covenant is given, the book of the covenant is read, the law is read, in order for the people to follow it so that they might go into the land in order to possess it. So we have dominion in view. In other words, if we are obedient to the comprehensive word of God in all of its stipulations, we will be blessed in order to take dominion, and dominion will not be put upon us by wicked people, but rather the other way about. The problem that we face today is that we are not taking dominion because we are not obedient to the book of the covenant. We are actually declaring war, especially if we're just saying, well, we're just neutral. That's war. That's warfare against God, because we've negated the commandments of God. The law of God written on 2 tables of stone was called the 2 tablets, or the 2 tables of the covenant. Again, so these 10 commandments, these tables of stone, were the tables of the covenant. Moses tells us this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, referring to the law twice in this passage as the tables of the covenant. Deuteronomy 9, 9 through 11. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. So the tables of stone, the tables of the covenant, the book of the law, the book of the covenant, all meant God's stipulations to us, his people. Now we also see a reference to the law being called the testimony of the covenant in Exodus chapter 31 and 32 and 34. In chapter 31, verse 18, notice how God is now using different phraseology to speak about the same thing. Exodus 31, 18. And he, God, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So you know exactly what he's talking about, but he's using a different phrase. Here's the testimony of God, the law word of God. Exodus 32, 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Again, the word testimony is used. And in 34:29 of Exodus, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Now the final resting place for the testimony of the covenant, that law book, was in the Ark of the Covenant, often called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. So we see again, the book of the law, the book of the covenant, the testimony of the covenant, the book of the testimony, the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the precepts, all these words are used interchangeably with one thing in view: an obligation to abide by that testimony, that covenant, that law book of God. Meredith Klein, in his work, The Treaty of the Great King, explains further. He says, the two stone tables are not therefore to be likened to a steel containing one of the half dozen or so legal codes. The revelation they contain is nothing less than an epitome of the covenant granted by Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, to his elect and redeemed servant, Israel. So notice, his elect, his servant, because there's that vassal king, that vassal servant suzerainty relationship. He continues, such a covenant is a declaration of God's lordship, consecrating his people to himself in a sovereignly dictated order of life. Please note, in a sovereignly dictated order of life. He sovereignly dictates what kind of life you are to live. Why? How can he do that? Because he is the king. You are among that people that have said, yes, we agree. We do agree that we will be your people. And all that the Lord commanded us, we will do. Now, Klein notes that the Sinai covenant, being a covenant of suzerainty, is not unlike many of the ancient treaties found in that area of the Middle East. And the people of Israel would have known this. They would have understood that. It was customary to have the treaty duplicated, one copy for the king and the other for the vassal. And Klein, and I agree, he concluded that the two tables of stone written on both sides, front and back, followed this pattern. The whole of the Ten Commandments was written on one tablet. The whole of the Ten Commandments was written on the other tablet. One tablet for Israel, one tablet for the king. Everyone gets a copy. One copy for the king, in this case Yahweh. The other for the people, in this case Israel. Klein explains further. He says, The purpose of Israel's copy of the covenant was that of a documentary witness. It was witness to and against Israel, reminding them of obligations sworn to and rebuking for obligations violated, declaring the hope of the covenant beatitude, and pronouncing the doom of the covenant curses. The public proclamation of it was designed to teach the fear of the Lord to all Israel, especially to the children. And this is probably why Moses tells the young men to go and take the burnt offerings, take the sacrificial peace offerings, and offer them to the Lord, to impress upon them the severity of the blood covenant, the severity of their sin, the need for blood redemption. In Klein's other work, The Structure of Biblical Authority, he addresses this idea further, and he says this: in these treaties, an overlord addressed his vassals, sovereignly regulating their relations with him, with his other vassals, and with other nations. The central role played by the treaty tablet, in which the covenant was customarily inscripturated, is attested by the fact that the preservation of the tables was at times made the subject of a special document clause in the text of the treaties. In other words, the treaty itself made a special stipulation that the document had to be preserved for it to be read by future generations. That was the key, that continuity of the covenant. And this is why we read the Bible to our children. But this is following the pattern that God is setting to Israel, giving to them in order that the children would continue in that covenantal treaty obligation. But I found it interesting to read Klein's work here when he says this treaty was the overlord's addressing his vassals, sovereignly, again he uses that phraseology, sovereignly regulating their relations with him. In other words, that regulative principle, how do we relate to God? Not with bongo drums and all kinds of banjos and instrumentations, but the way God has taught us by a sovereign, solemn assembly before a sovereign suzerainty. We are regulated by how He, by the Scriptures, we are regulated by the Scriptures how we ought to relate to God. We don't relate to Him the way we want. We're not pole dancing for Jesus, or exercising for Jesus, or surfing for Jesus. That's not relating to God in the way He would have us relate to Him. And I use those extreme examples so that you understand that the way we relate to God is God's doing. It's the way He would have us relate to Him, in spirit and in truth. But there's something else that Klein says here that I think is very, very important. Not only how we relate to God, but how we relate to other people who are His vassals. How do you relate to one another? How? You think about it. I'm sure everyone thinks that they just relate in just such a wonderful fashion, that everyone is just so kind and so gentle, and we relate so well with one another. But God tells us how we are to relate with one another. Be kindly affectionate one to another. Be hospitable one to another. Love covering a multitude of sins. That's how we relate to one another. That is how we are to be relating from the sovereign commission and commandment of God. But not only that, how we relate to other nations, Klein says. How are we relating to other nations? That's something to be thought of. So everything that our life is about must be regulated by the covenant book. Klein says this also. He continues. He says, moreover, as such a clause would stipulate, copies of the text, duplicates of which were prepared for all the parties concerned, were to be deposited in the presence of a God, carefully guarded and periodically read publicly in the vassal kingdom. And this is why we read in the Old Testament that after Moses' death, what is the first thing Joshua does? He reads the book of the law. Today, what we find is the modern, apostate, reprobate, treasonous church wants nothing to do with the book of the covenant. They want nothing to do with the law of God. So this situation is exactly the situation with God's covenant treaty and what we call the Bible. His law word of the covenant. It was originally given in the presence of God himself. Copies were made. It was developed over time through the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles. And in this way, it was inscripturated, canonized, and now it's copied and read amidst God's vassal kingdom. At least that's how it should be. But if you find today, if you visit any church, how much of the scriptures are read? How much of the scriptures are expounded? Is it not only anecdotal sermon? Or even sermonettes, we might call them, because we have a roast in the oven and we have to be out of here in 20. How much of the scriptures are actually read? How much of the scriptures should actually be read? This is God's word. I'm always amazed. I've always been amazed. For 26 years, I have been absolutely amazed that a man representing the great sovereign suzerain could get into God's pulpit and begin by saying, "Good morning, how's everyone? What'd you think about that football game?" Fire should come from heaven. Would to God that just once, it would only have to be once. Now, the liberal media won't say anything about it, but just once, because of blasphemy and treason. When you get into that pulpit, you say, "Thus saith the Lord," because you don't want to hear what the man has to say. You shouldn't care what the man has to say. You should only care what God has to say and the faithful exposition of that word. So again, it is amazing to see so many of our 20th and 21st century churches deny the Old Testament. Because by denying the Old Testament, they're in fact denying the very body of God's covenant. Now we also see the idea of a copy of the covenant given to Israel in Deuteronomy 31:13 and Psalm 78:5 with a special emphasis again, and this is important, again upon the children. That generational successive continuity aspect is so important in this covenant. And this is why moms and dads are on your case. Always on your case, you little ones. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. This is your commission. Because it's so important to keep the continuity of the covenant going. That faithful obedience, so important. Note Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12 and 13. Notice how this part of the scriptures address the component of generational continuity. "Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear," notice again, a public declaration, "and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law." So whenever you hear all the words of the law, you can say in your mind, the book of the covenant, the book of the covenant, the book of the ratification treaty, the book of God's word. Verse 13, "and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear." Notice the focus. So that their children, which are very young, they don't know anything, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. So again, the specifying of children to learn, to hear, to learn, and to do what the book of the covenant says. Psalm 78, 5 and following. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." He also knows that these ancient treaties included a seal of the conquering king, signifying the authorship of the suzerain. So Klein's work was so detailed as far as his explanation of what this covenant was all about, specifying the continuity of it, the children. These ancient treaties were a seal of that conquering king. God already anticipated that the old generation would apostatize. So he gives special attention to the next generation. Klein also explains that the ancient kings, after giving such a treaty, would also include in the document his own special sign. We call it a signet. In other words, God has to ratify it, sort of like the seal of a corporation or a public notary seal. It was the king's signature that was needed, his mark of commitment to the treaty. The sign of the king would actually validate the treaty. And yet, when we read, superficially at least, we have no indication that God engraved any visible seal or sign upon the tables of the covenant. Of course, he wrote them with his finger, but there's no validation from him as far as a signet sign. In fact, he really couldn't give this signet sign lest he violate his own commandment, because he didn't want to make any graven images and he would not have Israel make any graven images. Nevertheless, as Klein observes, and rightly I believe, there had to be some sealing of the covenant agreement by God in order to fully ratify it. In other words, the people ratify it by saying, "We agree." Now, where's God's ratification? Well, I believe we find the answer in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," notice, we're looking for some sort of a ratification sign from God to ratify the treaty that he's given. Remember, both parties have to be responsible. Now, God, of course, is faithful, so he will be responsible. "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." And then in verse 15 and 16, "6 days may thou work be done, but in the seventh, the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations." Notice that generational continuity. "For a perpetual covenant." Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord had made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." Now notice the sign. It is the Sabbath. Okay? Not so much Sabbaths, but the single Sabbath day of rest. Now this is important, since we see from the New Testament that Christ is our Sabbath rest. Christ himself is the Sabbath rest, even the day of rest that the Lord had made that we would rejoice and be glad in him. Remember, so many people say, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, there are some days that I'm not so happy. Okay. But the day that the psalmist is speaking of is the day star, which is Christ himself. That's what we rejoice in. You see, Jesus himself, and here's the point, Jesus himself is the sign of the covenant. Jesus himself is the Sabbath sign of the covenant, which is spoken of as our Sabbath rest, and so God has ratified it. He has given us that signet ring sign. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this from the New Testament. Notice Matthew 12, Luke 2, Luke 11, 1 Corinthians 1, Matthew 12, 38 and 9. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And we know the prophet Jonas is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2:12. "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." Now remember, the Old Testament was always pointing forward to the coming of the Christ, which would be the ratifying sign, the true Sabbath rest that the people were to have. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, wasn't the true rest. It was all shadows. Luke 11:30. "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be a sign to this generation." 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 4. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the sign. In other words, Christ is the only sign necessary, which is the sign of our eternal Sabbath rest, which the covenant law, the book of the covenant law, promises to those who are obliging in the treaty agreement that God has given. Now, there are a number of particulars which should be considered when discussing the relationship and the responsibility of man to God. What is our responsibility to God? What is our real responsibility, and why do we have such a responsibility? Well, firstly, all men, not just the elect, but all men owe God their life. You think about that. Just think about that. I know some of you older folks, every once in a while, if you're like me, you wake up one morning, maybe in the middle of the night, and you have a pain over here. It's right over here, over your heart, and you say, uh-oh, this is it. This is it. Maybe I wasn't dealing with my health as I should have, and I'm ready to go. Maybe some of you older folks thought about that. Well, it is God that sustains us. It is God that gives us life. And we will live and we will breathe as long as God has ordained it. We will not be taken from this earth 1 second before God has ordained it. We will not remain on this earth 1 minute after God has ordained our demise. That's just the way it is. We have to think on that. We owe God our lives. He is the Creator. And our relationship to God is that Creator-creature relationship, that creator-creature dynamic. He is the Creator and has given man a unique form after God's own image as the created, and we owe Him everything. Now, just because you're young doesn't mean you're immortal. It doesn't mean you're guaranteed to live till your father's age. That's in God's hands. Secondly, as it concerns the elect, God states that they owe God both their creation, their life, and their redemption. So you think about that. You not only owe God your life, but your redemption. What kind of life would it be if you knew that when you died, you would be destroyed, tormented, forever and ever in hell? So we owe not only our lives, but our redemption to God. And so the sign given to the saint is that Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. And it is by virtue of this relationship, our relationship with the Sabbath rest, that the elect are consecrated to God. Thirdly, concerning both elect and non-elect alike, God establishes both His ownership and authority universally over all flesh. In this way, He is the universal sovereign, He is the universal suzerain, He is the universal king, and His law, the book of the covenant law, obliges everyone, both saint and sinner, elect and non-elect alike. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the whole world are counted as covenant breakers. In other words, they have broken that suzerainty's treaty commission. In Exodus 24, God tells us something very important concerning the consecration of the people and the ratification of the covenant. First, in verse 7 of Exodus 24, we read, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of all the people." Notice that public declaration. "And they said, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient." So Moses takes the book, he reads it in the audience of the people. They ratify it by agreeing to it. And then in verse 8, secondly, Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice that the young men had already sacrificed and sprinkles it. He sprinkles it first on the people. And he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." First he reads the book of the covenant, then he speaks of the sacrificial blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. Now this impressed upon Israel, or at least it should impress upon Israel and should impress upon us, that this covenant law, this covenant book, the book of the covenant, and its obligations was not just some legal document, although that's what it is, but it was a legal document with something else associated to it. It was a blood covenant. Now, when we were kids, we used to talk about becoming blood brothers. You know, if you had a best friend, you'd, I don't know if you ever did this, maybe you never did. I'm surprised I never got infections, but you used to cut your hand, and you're really cool, you cut your hand, you get some blood out there, and then your buddy would cut his hand, and you'd shake hands together, and you'd be blood brothers for life. Blood covenant. Well, you're shaking your head as if you don't think that's so great. Well, you weren't from Brooklyn, that's probably why you think it's disgusting. But this legal document was sealed in blood. The blood of the sacrifice, which was also a shadow, pointing to the substance, the Sabbath rest, the blood sacrifice, Jesus Christ. In order for the covenant to be sealed and eternally ratified, a sacrifice had to be made. Since the blood of bulls and goats could not effectuate that seal and ratification eternally, Jehovah provided an eternal sacrifice, which was the only acceptable sacrifice, the one which would endure once and for all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob's prophecy alludes to this covenant blood ratification seal by use of the word binding. Genesis 49:11. Notice what he says. Binding his foal, speaking about Judah, the lion's whelp, the Lord Jesus Christ in his majesty and his law-giving abilities. Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What this is saying is that Christ was able to bind his foal, a reference to his people. He would bind his foal. He would bind the elect to the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He would bind his people to the vine, and his ass his colt, another reference to the elect, by virtue of his blood sacrifice. Genesis 49:11 is speaking all about what Jesus did redemptively for his people. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The vine is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the choice vine. Now this word binding is very interesting, almost very peculiar. It has a number of translations associated to it and uses interesting wording in the Hebrew language. Depending upon the context of where it's used in a sentence, it can be translated either as binding, to bind up, to be bound, or in many places, to make ready, to prepare or make ready. This may be significant, especially in light of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he stated that he would make ready a supper, and in another place, prepare a way, or prepare a place, that place that he would prepare would initially be on the cross, for the elect. I believe he was referring back to the prophecy of Genesis 49. Binding. Notice that the implication of the word binding, without any possibility of a separation. That's the yoking that his people have with him. And it's a blood yoke. It's a blood covenant. It's a blood sacrifice. The idea of being washed in the wine and in the blood of grapes signifies spiritual cleansing, a spiritual sanctification. To be washed in this way is to be counted consecrated to God. It signifies holiness, purity, justification, sanctification, acceptance, even adoption. Note the language of this blood washing. This is essential to the covenant. In Revelation chapter 7, beginning in 11 through 15, this is what we read. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, fell before the throne and their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So, these are they that came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they are before the throne, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. There's a number of things here that I'd like to point out. The red blood of the divine sacrificial Lamb, according to Revelation 7, is a purifying blood. You think about white robes being purified with red staining blood. The blood is actually purifying the white robes. This language is symbolic. It symbolizes consecration. In other words, if you are a child of God, you are consecrated, you are set apart, you are made holy for a particular holy, God-fearing, God-honoring service. The efficacy of the shed blood of Christ purifies the soul. It makes you able to be an acceptable servant to God. The robe signifies the robe of Christ's righteousness. Because of ourselves, we have no righteousness. Our robes are filthy rags. We need a new robe of righteousness, Christ, and we need to be sanctified and consecrated to God by His blood. So the robe signifies the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is applied to the saints by the grace of God. Secondly, the result of being washed is evident. Once you are washed, Revelation 7 says, they are before the throne of God. They are. They're not going to be. They are. By this washing, in other words, the saints are admitted into the throne room of God, much like Moses and the believing elders. They are before the throne. Now, maybe I'm picking on words here, but it was interesting to me that it doesn't say that they stand before the throne. Because in Psalm 1, those who are in the judgment stand in judgment. They're not standing, they just are. I find that very interesting. They're just there, like you're being. It's your being, you're there. You are before the throne. It's a position of consistency. They simply are before the throne in the most intimate fashion. This might signify a perpetual, consistent place before God, worshiping Him, being acceptable because of Christ. But there's something else. Revelation says that they serve Him day and night in His temple. Question, I guess, just practically speaking, is, can we say that about us? Or are we waiting to go to heaven to serve Him day and night in the temple? Service, you see, is the fruit of being intimate with God. If you are before the throne, the result will be you serve Him day and night. Notice the consistency of this kind of service. We will do all that the Lord commanded us. The consistency of this type of service is day and night, because God has consecrated us to Himself as His vassals. And if we agree to the treaty, we must serve Him day and night. We might read this as being before the throne in good times and bad times, day and night. Daytime and nighttime. When it's bad, we serve God. When we're having a tough time, we serve God. When we're depressed, we serve God. When we have no money, we serve God. When we're in sickness, we serve God, as well as in the day. Day, when we have money, when we have prosperity, when we have this, when we feel good, we serve God then too. It doesn't matter whether it's day or it's night. We serve God day and night. So there could be another implication. Not only a consistency, but in all kinds of times. Whether we're in times of darkness and tribulation, or whether we're in prosperity and times of enjoyment. There's one final aspect of the covenant that I believe needs to be addressed. The covenant of God, given at Sinai, was a dynastic covenant. A dynastic covenant. You know the word dynasty. A dynastic kingdom covenant, in that it was to endure throughout the generation of mankind in order to finally set up the dynasty. We commonly call this the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would sit upon the throne of David, his earthly father, and the throne of Jehovah, his heavenly father. We are dealing, when we talk about advancing the kingdom, we're talking about establishing a dynasty. We're talking about perpetuating a dynastic kingdom, which is divine, holy, righteous altogether, which is something that we have been consecrated to do. This word dynasty also speaks of generational continuity, but from a different vantage point. It would be a covenant treaty which would bring about a global theocratic social order by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of dynasty. Not the dynasty that we want just for our families, or for our church, or for our community, but a global dynasty that would encompass the whole earth. Luke records for us the words of Gabriel as Gabriel addresses this idea. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom," of his dynasty, in other words, "there shall be no end." The concept of a theocratic, theonomic, covenantal dynasty, that concept, the concept of that dynasty's establishment, is a powerful theme, a very powerful and recurring theme throughout both the Old and the New Testament. This idea of establishing a dynastic kingdom, it was lost in Adam. Some of its general ideas were then verbalized and promised to Abraham. It officially begins with Moses, when God actually brings the covenant into its particulars, where its details are spelled out. Then it moves from Moses to Joshua, noting a transference of covenantal responsibility. It then continues through David and Solomon until it is almost forgotten, only to be renewed during the days of Josiah. And finally, it is fully ratified once and for all time by the shedding of the blood of the eternal covenant God, the Lord Christ Jesus. The psalmist writing to us in Psalm 22, a familiar psalm which speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. At the end of that psalm, which is so often forgotten because the first couple of verses are so often quoted, we read in verses 27 and following that all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Notice, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall can keep alive his own soul. But in verse 30 and 31, we read of that dynasty establishment. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, a dynasty. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That covenant has been ratified in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his blood. And so the Hebrew writer writes to us this: "But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And in Hebrews 10, verse 9 and following, "Then said he, Lo, I come. I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will," that testimony, that testament, "by the which testimony we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till he make his enemies his footstool. Christ will, and even now, is establishing his holy covenantal dynasty, a righteous kingdom, which will not be destroyed, nor which will ever fade away. My prayer is this, that we, through our service, as we serve him day and night, are part of the establishment of that dynasty. May God be pleased to equip us for such a task as this, unto the praise of the glory of his grace.